Well, good evening. Tonight I have the privilege of preaching from 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. David and Goliath is one of the best known and most beloved stories in the Bible. One list I found of the top best known Bible stories showed David and Goliath in the number two position, better known than the Nativity, than Jonah and the whale, Adam and Eve, Daniel in the lion's den, Noah and the ark. The only story known better, and probably a good thing, is the crucifixion of Jesus. The phrase David and Goliath has entered our popular culture. It's an expression that refers to an underdog situation. It's talking about when you have a smaller, weaker opponent who overcomes a stronger, bigger adversary. It's a real David and Goliath moment. But what we all know, the basic plot of this chapter, do you really know what it's all about? I'm convinced that much of what is taught about this chapter actually misses the main point. To back that up, I spent some time this week, more time than I wish I had, sampling from a wide variety of sources, everything from a motivational speech by T.D. Jakes called "Giants Are Always at the Gate," to a VeggieTales episode called "Dave and the Giant Pickle." To save you the trouble of having to do that yourselves, let me summarize. Here's how the story of David and Goliath is often applied. Usually, David represents you, and Goliath represents your problems. What is the Goliath in your life? Is it the bully at school? Is it your financial troubles? Is it your lack of confidence? Well, the lesson is that you should face your fears. Be brave, trust yourself and God, and go defeat the giants in your life. That's how that passage is often used. When the odds are stacked against you, be courageous. God will bring you the victory. And yet, that is not what this passage is about, as we will see tonight. Now that I've got your attention, this passage is about a mismatched contest. To be sure, but not in the way that most people think. It is, in fact, about God's relentless defense of his own name and about a young man who joined him in that cause. My title for tonight is The Invincible One. The outline, if you're taking notes, is five scenes. Five scenes that declare the triumph of being allied with the living God. Five scenes that declare the triumph of being allied with the living God. This is a long chapter. We're going to go through it as I teach on it. Scene 1, the champion, verses 1 through 11. Let me start by reading 1 through 3. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Our opening scene, long shots of the valley of Elah, two armies on opposite sides. You can go there today. Some of you may have been there. There's a seasonal stream bed. The Israelis today bring truckloads of stones from the Mediterranean Sea and dump them there to replace all the smooth stones that tourists take home five at a time. And we can see their parallels in these first few verses. The Philistines gather and the Israelites gather. The Philistines make their camp and the Israelites make their camp. The Philistines stand on one mountain and the Israelites on the other mountain. So far, it's looking pretty even. But there's one difference. The Philistines have a giant. Verses 4 through 11. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, Why do you not come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you, servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Again, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And now we meet Goliath. He's only called that name twice. He's called the champion three times. Most of the time, he is known as the Philistine, 26 times. He was the specimen that represented what the Philistines wanted to be known as: strong, powerful, indomitable, indefeatable, invincible. He probably had some overactive pituitary gland. There are other giants in his family. We meet some more of them in 1 Samuel later on. But in this section, we are meant to slow down and appreciate the precise historical details. We read about his height. He is 6 cubits and a span. And if that hasn't captured your attention, let me put this another way. That black line on the bottom of the screen there is 6 cubits and a span from right here. And he wasn't just that tall either. He was proportional. He was not just a giraffe. He was a rhinoceros. We also see he has a helmet on his head. The Philistines typically wore a feathered headdress. This was unusual. It may have been something that he borrowed from another culture, somebody that he fought against. He liked the design and had one of his own made. Maybe it was a sponsorship deal, something that someone tried out. But anyway, it was just for show. No one could reach that high. He had mail armor, plates sewn to leather on the front and on the back, and it weighed 58 kilograms. Imagine having a cement bag for your clothes. Greaves were molded bronze leg guards. Those would be important because that's about all most people could reach. Leather lined, bronze on the outside. He carried a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Also a sword. And then he had a spear. It was like a beam. It had an iron head, 6.8 kgs in weight. Probably twice that weight with the shaft included. Iron was a rare metal in the Bronze Age. The skill to actually make iron was discovered a lot earlier, but seemingly forgotten. And yet they had somehow gotten this and made it, figured out how to temper the iron. In other words, this was high tech, state-of-the-art military technology. Then he had his shield carrier walking in front of him, carrying a shield that would have been huge. Full body size. Everything about this giant was intimidating. He was supersized. You were meant to look at him and be stunned. And that was really his game. This giant has come to mock. He's come to taunt Israel. He wants to get in their head. He has mastered the art of psychological warfare. That is what he has come to do. Why do you line up for battle if you're not prepared to fight? Is it costume day? Are you just playing war? Give me a man. One way that he gets in their head is by issuing this challenge for single combat. This was not a typical thing that was practiced by the Hebrews. It probably was something that the Philistines had borrowed from somewhere else, maybe Egypt or Greece. And so the giant has to explain the rules to them. Representative combat. Why go through all the trouble of all of us fighting and many of us dying, and then the losers end up serving the winners anyway? Why not just skip all of that? Just have one person die. And then the rest serve the winner. But you can tell what outcome he expects in verse 9. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, not likely, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. We're working on making our list of jobs for our Hebrew servants to do for us as I speak. I defy the ranks of Israel. I mock you. I insult you. I taunt you. I scoff you and all you stand for. It was a reviling, a curse, a spurning. Could you feel the contempt, the disgrace, the shame, the reproach being poured on the people of Israel? Give me a man. I want to fight. And yet, within the Israelite camp, there were no volunteers. No one was stupid enough to try. Because from a tactical standpoint, from a human standpoint, this was impossible. You can imagine Saul consulting his advisors. Men, sit rep, what are our options? Nobody says it, but there is one person who should have been the one to go and fight. Saul himself, remember? Chapter 8, he was chosen to go out before them and fight their battles for them. But not this one. Saul wasn't thinking about it, so nobody else brought it up. This Philistine is invincible. And because Saul is afraid, the people were afraid. He was greatly dismayed, and so were they. Verse 11. They were all afraid. Greatly dismayed and afraid. There was an outbreak of fear spreading through the camp. And it was not some irrational fear of chasing after shadows. This was a very intellectually informed fear based on some very objective data. A lot of things to back it up. It is clinically proven that fighting giants is bad for your health. There were a lot of facts to back that up. You could tell the size of the armor. You could see what he could do to a person. Notice how the people followed Saul and his lead. Even when leaders do nothing, they're still leaders. And people were following Saul in their fear and dismay. They were shattered, terrified, filled with a powerful fear. And then we cut to our second scene. The courier. Number two, the courier. Verses 12 through 23. Let me start with verses 12 through 19. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and the second to him, Amminadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now these 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to your commander of their 1,000 and look to the welfare of your brothers and bring news back of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Now we see a scene in Bethlehem. Once again, we're introduced to David, the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Jesse is old. His 3 oldest sons have gone to war, and David, the youngest, is back with the sheep. A man was considered to be of fighting age at 20 years old, Numbers 1:3 tells us. And David had several brothers between him and the 3 that were in active service, so we can guess that he was several years away from 20. He was probably somewhere in his teenage years. It fits that he was called a youth, not a boy, not a man in these verses. And you may remember from our last chapter, the end of chapter 16, that David was summoned to play music from Saul, and then he was made his armor bearer. Saul even asked Jesse to let David stand before him. But at this point, it seems that he's not a regular courtier. Maybe he was sent back home to watch the sheep because the 3 brothers had now come to fight on the front line. Maybe there were other shield bearers. Maybe he's just on call, whenever Saul needs someone to play music for him. That seems to be the arrangement in verse 15. He would go back and forth between Saul and tending the sheep. But back in Bethlehem, Jesse is starting to think that the army is gone longer than he expected. He assumes they're busy fighting the Philistines, but we know from verse 16 that's actually not the problem. In fact, they've been locked in an impasse for 40 days. And every day, day and night, the Philistine has come out and taunted them and then gone home without a man to fight him. He takes his stand against them. It's the same verb used in Psalm 2 of the nations taking their stand against God. Saul's strategy seems to be just wait and hope that they'll go away. Eventually, maybe it's going to devolve into the normal battle and we'll have a better chance of winning. But we're not fighting this single combat thing. But back in Bethlehem, as the chores are piling up, Jesse is wondering about his sons. He knows they would be running out of provisions, and so he sends David to the battlefield, not as a soldier, but as a courier. David's mission is to deliver the food and to come back with news. Verses 20 through 23. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. Then he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. Now we see that it was a much sadder picture than what Jesse had assumed. They're not fighting the Philistines. They're fleeing from the Philistines. By the way, we get a couple glimpses here of David and his character, of this young man with a heart for God, anointed by Samuel to be king someday, upon whom the Spirit of God rests. Notice when he's given instructions, he obeys right away, leaving early in the morning. He's careful, though, before he goes. He leaves his sheep with a keeper. And then when he gets to the camp, he leaves the baggage with another keeper. He's responsible. He probably makes his bed and puts his shoes away, too. But David's a good example of a man who is faithful in small things and would be given much greater things later on. Providentially, David arrives at the camp just in time to hear Goliath saying the same taunting words that he has said again and again. The rest of the army knows them, they're familiar with them, and yet David's reaction is very different from everyone else's. That brings us to our third scene, number 3, the challenge. Verses 24 through 40. Let me start with 24 through 30. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and will make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. This is where it all starts to change. First, David sees the army getting ready. He saw them going out, shouting the battle cry, forming ranks along the bottom of the Elah Valley. The Philistines do the same thing, building up a line, lining up their troops. David must have assumed that the battle was imminent. But no. Instead, this giant comes out, the champion, and he repeats the same blasphemous, reviling speech that he has said day in and day out for 40 days. And David hears it, and it must have shocked him. And then in verse 24, you see the Israelite army fleeing from him. You can picture Goliath lumbering through the ranks, laughing as discipline falls apart and as they break ranks, as their formation dissolves in front of him, swinging his giant spear or his huge sword around and just watching everybody scatter like sparrows. Then the Israelites race back up the hill to their camp while the giant taunts them from below. Israel's fear has only grown worse. The giant's arrogance has gotten worse as well. Everyone knows he's there to defy them. We also learn that Saul has tried to motivate people to go fight. And he's offered incentives, big ones, great riches, marry my daughter, and all the privileges that that would open up. And you get to be tax-free for you and your relatives. That would be a huge reward. But to the soldiers, it still wasn't enough. A tax break is not so valuable when you've got a 15-kilogram spear driven through your skull. The people are more hopeless than ever before. But then, at verse 26, something special happens. This is the turning point in this chapter. This is something very important. Two significant things happen. First, David speaks the first recorded words in all of Scripture. We've been hearing about David for 2.5 chapters, but this is the first time that he's actually recorded saying something. Now he speaks. And second, when he speaks, David immediately inserts God into the narrative. For 25 verses in this chapter, everything that we have read has been in strictly human terms. Did you notice that? We heard about the topography and the geography. We heard a description of Goliath's armor. We heard about his coat of mail and the 5,000 shekels of bronze. We heard about the names and the birth order of all of Jesse's sons. We heard about the 40 days of taunting. We heard about the ephah of parched grain and the 10 loaves of bread and the 10 cheeses. We hear Goliath's words recorded. We see his actions. And all of that is true and factual, but something massive was missing. God was not mentioned until now. The narrator has been illustrating for us the godless perspective of Saul and the Israelites at this point. You see, they hadn't denied God. They just gave their attention to other things. They got distracted. Their profession of God was completely disconnected from how they looked at the situation that they were in. What a warning this is for us, isn't it? After all, brothers and sisters, we live in a world that constantly preaches that God is irrelevant. They don't have to say that outright. They don't have to deny his existence. All they do is talk about everything else as though everything else is all that matters. And when we watch the news, or read a magazine, or listen to the radio, or watch TV, or watch a movie, there is an unspoken message all the time that says, this is all there is and all you need to care about. They talk about shekels of bronze and loaves of bread in modern parlance. And while it does not seem to us to be a theological assertion, it is in fact a brash statement that says God does not exist, and if he does, he doesn't matter. This is why we need regular spiritual encouragement from one another. This is why we need to exhort one another day after day to keep our Savior at the center of our thinking and our doing. Saul and all of his army would have professed Yahweh, but in this moment, they were functional agnostics. They had adopted a worldview that forgot about God. They were, as a result, shattered and paralyzed with fear. Sinful fear grows wherever God is not supreme, and that is what was happening here. And we can ask ourselves this question. When other people hear you talk about your life, especially your troubles and the problems in the world, would they know that you serve a living God? Is there anything in the way that you view the world that is different than someone who does not believe in God? Does his reign change anything about your perspective? Well, it certainly did for David. See, David enters the scene here, and he has a phenomenally theocentric perspective. who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? In other words, doesn't the fact that we serve a living God make a difference here? Fellas, our God is alive. Do you think he's going to allow some pagan to drag his name through the mud? Really? What I want to know is who's going to have the honor of getting to be used by God to remove the reproach from God's people. That's what I want to know. When the Israelites see Goliath, they see him with the eyes of flesh, and they tremble. You see that Saul has dangled these rewards in front of them, but they're material rewards. They can't fill the God-shaped void in these people's hearts and minds. David comes in, reframing the question. At first, it seems like he's just asking the same question again and again. Verse 25, the men of Israel, they list the rewards. Here's what's going to happen if someone kills the Philistine. Riches, marry a princess, free from taxes. And then verse 26, David promptly asks what sounds like the same question. Okay, so what's going to be done for the man who kills the Philistine? Yeah, we just answered that. Riches, princess, tax break. But David's actually reframing the question because he is reframing it from a theological perspective. See, so far, Saul and the army have run a cost-benefit analysis, and they've concluded it would be madness to fight this giant. But David's changing the equation and saying, but you forgot who God is. Recalculate that. Refigure that. Run that calculation one more time, fellas. Whoever kills this Philistine takes away the reproach from Israel. He allies himself with the Lord of hosts. Who wouldn't want that? Wouldn't it be madness not to fight for God's own honor? And yet, the soldiers don't get it. In verse 27, they answer him the same way. Yeah, money, princess, tax break, nope, not worth it. In fact, David's brother, Eliab, gets angry with him. He accuses him of being a rubbernecking spectator, coming in here with an evil heart, just wanting to see some action, hoping to catch some blood. Now we can see, by the way, why God did not choose him as king. And that also calls us back to that scene in the last chapter when God rejected Eliab as king. Chapter 16, verse 7. Remember that important verse? God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Eliab thinks that David has a wicked heart, but David is approved by the Lord. Eliab sees the giant as invincible. David sees him as an uncircumcised enemy of the living God. David is seeing things more like God does. Eliab is seeing, looking at outward appearances only. And so David is not concerned about Eliab's opinion of him, but he is profoundly concerned about one thing, God's honor. God's honor. Verse 29 sounds a little bit cheeky at first. What have I done now? Was it not just a question? I think it may be better to translate that last part as saying, wasn't this that an important question? Isn't that a significant question? That's a question worth asking, right? I think it is. Because he goes and does the same thing again and asks that same question for the third time in verse 30. And the people keep answering him the same way. But he keeps going through the camp asking everyone the same question. Doesn't the fact that our God lives and that he defends his own name make a difference in this situation? Doesn't that make this a fight worth fighting? But so far, everyone who hears him goes, nah, not for me. Don't think so. And so he keeps going through the camp asking this question. And to everyone else, God's existence has little material impact on the situation. You know, as much as we love to identify ourselves with David in the story, we should ask ourselves if maybe sometimes we're more like the Israelite soldiers. How do we respond when we see God's name dishonored? How do we respond when we see a coworker using God's name in vain? When we see a fellow Christian doing something that God forbids? Do we care about God's honor in our own life? David did, and it stood out. Verses 31 through 37. When these words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. Soon the word had spread that there was one person in the camp who was not afraid. In fact, this guy seems to have conviction. Somebody tells Saul, and Saul summons for him. Saul's probably been hoping for this all this time. Finally, an Israelite champion. Finally, someone to go and fight. And he was probably disappointed when David walked in. David comes into this room of older men, and the first thing he does is tells them, hey guys, don't be afraid. Calm down. I'll fight for you. At first, it seems like youthful overconfidence, but we see there's more to it than that. Saul tells him, no, forbidding him at first. Like Eliab, he is looking at outward appearances. He points to the obvious facts. Look, kid, I don't want to send you back to your mom in a bag. You can't fight this fight. Saul, too, sees the situation with human eyes, eyes of flesh. But David wouldn't take no as an answer. He recounts what he's learned as a shepherd. He's killed a lion. He's killed a bear. Not for sport, but to rescue a lamb. And is he just boasting about his strength and ability? Not at all. Verse 37 makes the point. It is the Lord who delivered him from the lion and the bear. But what made David tick? What was it that made him go after those lions and bears? That one night when he's there watching the sheep and he hears the cry of a lamb and the retreating growl of a predator, what made him jump up and chase after it? Was it just natural idealism of youth? Was he just a little bit reckless? Maybe he's trying really hard to please his father? I think there may have been a more theological reason than that. You see, David would have known the law of Moses. He loved God's law. And he may have known Leviticus 26, when God gave the Israelites certain instructions and promises about their settlement in the promised land. Listen to what God says to the Israelites, Leviticus 26. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, I will also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Verse 14. But if you do not obey me, and do not carry out all these commandments, I will set my face against you, so that you will be struck down before your enemies. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and reduce your number, so that your roads lie deserted. In short, David had biblical reason to believe that the Lord would help him defeat this lion and this bear. That made him a really good shepherd, by the way. He became one who was willing to leave 99 behind to go find the one that was lost. But his courage came because he was joining a fight that Yahweh had already committed to fight. David's faith was not a wish. It was not a hope, but it was rooted in what God had said. And now he's going to do that exact same thing, this time with a giant. Verse 36, this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. This Philistine has already put himself on God's blacklist by reviling God's people. He's a dead man stomping. Once again, this isn't David deciding what God should do for him. This is David knowing God's word and knowing what God has said he will do and getting in line with that. You see, David knows that God is a jealous God. He knows that God will not give his glory to another. He knows that God will vindicate his name because God has said all those things. And he knows that God rescued his chosen people from Pharaoh and Egypt. He knows that God gave them victory over the Canaanites when they fought according to his commandments. And of course he believed that God would defend his name because God had said he would do that. The only question was how and who gets to be the instrument by which he does it. David's courage came from a confidence not in himself, not in his own abilities, but in the Lord's faithfulness to do what he had said. Just as Yahweh had rescued him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he would rescue him from the hand of the Philistines. It doesn't matter that this one has opposable thumbs. He's still opposed to God, and he is no match for the Lord. David's faith for that moment was reinforced because of God's faithfulness in the past. And as he recounted what God had done in the past, he could be confident of what God would do in the future. That's a good lesson for us to remember why we should recall God's goodness and faithfulness to the past. Well, Saul agrees. He lets David go. What would have led him to make what might have been the biggest military gamble of his career? Well, maybe David reminded him a little bit of his son Jonathan. Remember chapter 14? Jonathan, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. 1 Samuel 14:6. Quite likely, Saul was just thinking, let's just end this stalemate. You know what? He'll probably lose, and then we're just going to go have to fight against the Philistines anyway. Let's just get it over with. Why are we waiting anymore? There's no other option. And so he gives a blessing, or it may have just been a prayer. The Lord be with you. It might have been more like, God help us. Verses 38 through 40. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Well, before he goes, Saul says, wait, I want to put my armor on you. And he tries it on. It's a bit ironic. Saul is a head taller than anyone anyway. Of course it doesn't fit. David can't walk normally. You get a little comedic moment as he's trying. So he takes it off. But this scene highlights a contrast between Saul and David. Because even now, Saul is looking for deliverance in symbols of man's strength. His hope is in armor. David says, I haven't tested these. What had he tested? He knew the Lord. The faithfulness of God. That was what was proven. That was what he was confident in. That was what he knew he could depend on. That was what he would rely on in this moment. With respect, sire, my hope is in something far more tested, the character of God. It's easier for us to start fighting in Saul's armor than you might think, though. Whenever we start by trusting God, but then add on other things to try to do it a little bit better, a little bit different, adding man's wisdom or methods, we fight in Saul's armor. Let's just adopt some new techniques for marriage, for parenting. It's not exactly biblical, but it probably is going to work. Let's find some new secular ideals of leadership to follow, some new guidelines for success. Let's try to integrate some worldly thinking into the counsel we give to one another. But the things that we rely on to make us more effective often actually hinder us because they make us rely less on God. Whenever we do that, we're not adding, we're subtracting. And David would not do it. He would not fight in Saul's armor, and neither should we. We see Saul as a king who trusts in human devices. That's been his pattern, and he does it again. But David is going to be a king who trusts in the Lord's enabling. David will not follow in Saul's footsteps. And so we see David with a stick and five rocks and a sling approaching a giant. From man's perspective, he is horribly outgunned and overshadowed by this colossus. But from God's perspective, something very different is going on. We've seen the champion, the courier, and the challenge. Now number four, the conflict. The conflict, verses 41 through 53. The conflict. Let me read from verse 41. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." The scene opens, and Goliath dominates the scene. The Philistine is mentioned six times in four verses, and he's described as having big, powerful actions. The Philistine came. The Philistine approached. The Philistine disdained. The Philistine said. Compare that with David in verse 40. Very quick. He took and chose and put and approached. It's emphasizing the difference in speed and size of these two. When Goliath takes a look and sees this is a youth, he's a teenager, he feels insulted that he doesn't get a more worthy opponent than this. And the only weapon he can see is a stick. You think I'm a dog? Is this some sort of game? Yet again, David is underestimated based on outward appearances. Verse 43, Goliath invokes his gods to curse David. But even Goliath does not depend on those gods much. You can see who his true God is, and it is himself. His confidence is in himself, his strength, his might. "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." And yet, the more Goliath curses, the more confident David is that this man is God's enemy, and he will soon be silenced. In verse 44, you see that he is threatened to kill David, to dishonor his corpse, to deny him an honorable burial. That's the curse. And David hears that, and a smile crosses his face, because he hears that with a theological perspective. As an Israelite, he would remember God's covenant to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." So David turns this whole thing back on Goliath and on the whole army. So he repeats the same words back to him, but it just expands it to all of them. Verse 46, "I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth." When Goliath was cursing the children of Israel, he was actually just spelling out the curse that God would bring on him and his own people. He defined the terms. Verse 45. You see that David is not ignorant of Goliath's monstrous armament, but he's not intimidated. Not because those things couldn't kill him, but because those things are insignificant compared to the Almighty God. What do you have, Philistine? A massive sword? A supersized spear? A javelin? Those things do not frighten the Lord of hosts, the commander of angel armies. Your sacrilege, your irreverence have been against him. This is his army that you've been taunting. be afraid. David knew that this battle was no contest. He knew that it ultimately wasn't a battle between an underdog boy and a giant. It was between the Almighty God and a puny grasshopper of a giant. A weeny little 3-meter giant whom God would soon crush. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And what tool would God use? Well, in this case, he uses a youth, a young man, who kept being underestimated by people. Samuel had done it. Eliab had done it. Saul had done it. And Goliath had done it. Every one of them looked at him on outward appearances, judged him too quickly. But the Lord says, I'll use him. What made David so special? Was it his speed? Was it his hand-eye coordination? Was it his experience throwing rocks? No. God used those things. But what made David special was that he had a supreme zeal for God's honor. He wanted to see God's name glorified. That was the real factor. David had learned God's word. He learned what God loved. He learned what God hated. And he chose to love those things and hate the other things himself. He wanted to love the things that God loved and hate the things that God loved. And what he knew is that God has a fervent desire to see his name honored. That is the heart of this passage. Notice that David didn't recruit God to help him fight his Goliath. Rather, David enlisted himself to stand for God's honor and to stand against anything that stood against it, even if it was a giant. This whole battle served one purpose in David's mind. Verse 46, that the world may know that the God of Israel lives and that he saves not by human means of sword or spear. You see, the Philistines were convinced that success was measured in terms of weapons. Saul and his army had accepted that too. They were bemoaning the fact that they did not have many weapons. And then Goliath rolls in, and nobody can out-weapon Goliath. We too sometimes use worldly measures of success, don't we? Money, wealth, friends, power. David had a theocentric perspective. He saw success measured by the pursuit of God's glory. The victory is the Lord's. David would not have wanted to be exalted as the hero of this story. He would be grieved to know that that is how often he is remembered today. He wanted this battle to be about God and about showing the world that God lives and that he saves, and that he doesn't need a spear or a sword to do it. That was why he fought. Verses 48 through 53. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. The battle itself is remarkably brief. It's a very small part of this narrative. In Hebrew, it's only 36 words. David's speech is 63 words. It was over very fast. In fact, some of the people there probably missed it, wished there was a slow motion replay. What happened? Wait. Yes. David had a natural skill given by God with a sling. He was able to hurl a stone the size of a tennis ball about 200 kilometers an hour. It fractured the frontal bone of the giant's cranium and embedded itself there. And nobody would have missed the sound of him hitting the ground. Boom. When that sound echoed through the valley, both armies knew what that signified. It did not mean this kid is really lucky. It meant there is a God in Israel. He alone is invincible. There's an interesting twist, by the way. In Leviticus 24:16, God had commanded through Moses that anyone, an Israelite or a foreigner, who blasphemed the name of the Lord should be put to death. And do you know what the means of execution was? Stoning. Ironic. Then David comes, cuts off the giant's head with his own sword. Goliath was not invincible. Both armies now see this giant laying here with his head cut off, just as impotent as the gods he served. Those who serve idols will be like them. Now Goliath looks like Dagon did back in chapter 5, laying there, just as headless, just as lifeless. He's not a threat. And of course, the Philistines don't submit as servants. They never planned to. But now that cloud of fear has switched from the Israelite camp to the Philistine camp. And they are the ones in flight. And the Israelites attack. And they leave a trail of slain all the way to the Philistine cities for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field to finish off. And then they go back and they plunder the camps and they celebrate. Somebody starts weighing the giant's armor and his spear point. We see God's common grace even to these people who had doubted God. And that leads to the conclusion. Number 5, the conclusion. Verses 54 through 58. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." The king said, "You inquire whose son this youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This conclusion really is setting up a lot of things to come. It's the teaser for the sequel. And there are two parts to it. First, verse 54. We see what happens to David's head and his weapons. Well, the weapons part's easy to answer. David has a tent. He brought it with him. Whenever he'd go to the camp, he would have brought it probably. He set it up and he keeps his weapons there. Later on, he presents the sword to the Lord. We'll see it turn up in the house of the Lord in chapter 21. But the head of Goliath is a little more interesting. It says he took it to Jerusalem. And you might just read past that until you stop and remember something very important. The Israelites do not hold Jerusalem at this point. The Jebusites did. A little history. The Jebusites were one of the Canaanite people, the groups that the Israelites were commanded to drive out of the land. But they didn't. And the Jebusites lived in the walled city of Jerusalem, which they called Jebus. Sometimes they would attack the Israelites. Sometimes they had a truce with them, but they did not belong there. Joshua 15, 63. Now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Remember, by the way, Judah is David's ancestors. And then in Judges 1, the sons of Judah try again. They actually capture the city this time. They set it on fire. They drive the Jebusites out. But then they go on to fight some other cities. And in the same chapter, we see that the Benjamites were supposed to defend the city and keep the Jebusites from coming back, and they fail. And soon, they're back in the city, reestablished, and the Jebusites have settled back into Jerusalem. Now, David, growing up in Bethlehem, was just a few kilometers away from Jerusalem. And this would have been a thorn in their side. They would have seen this city every time they passed by and thought, that should be ours. That city was meant to be for us. We should have driven them out. He would have constantly been reminded of the failures of his ancestors to finish the conquest that God had commanded them to make. In fact, when David becomes king, the first city that he will conquer is Jerusalem. He will make it the capital. It was an extremely important city to him. And so for now, he's content to leave them a warning. He will take the head of Goliath and put it on a stake in front of the city as a warning. Consider, O Jebusites, what you trust in. And then our final scene, we rewind just a little bit, these last few verses. We see Saul looking, trying to figure out, whose son is this? Who's this young man's father? What family is he from? What is his status? Saul probably should have known this already. When David was first brought to play the harp for him, they actually told him that. He even wrote a letter to Jesse, you remember. But some time has passed. Maybe that he's forgotten. It may be just that he's lost a bit of his mind. It may be the effects of the evil spirit. It may be mental deterioration. We're not sure. But he doesn't seem to know who this is. But it gives David an opportunity to reintroduce himself. And he does. And so the scene ends with David, with the gory, severed head of Goliath in his hand, standing in front of the king. Saul, tall, strong, with a crown on his head, has only led the people in fear. David, a youth who has the head in his hand, is the victor. What did they fear all this time? Well, the giant whose body is now being picked apart by vultures out on the field. And David is not from a famous family. He's from a one-horse town. This town is so small that the prophet Micah commented on how insignificant it was. But God used David to win the battle. And someday, from David's line, would come a greater deliverer. One who would also be rejected by men, who judged by outward appearances. One who was also passionate, zealous for his father's glory. The son of David, who would rescue people from death and slavery to sin forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the main point of this story? This chapter is not here to teach us to puff up our chests and go fight our Goliaths. It's here to call us to see everything from a theocentric perspective and to devote ourselves to the pursuit of God's honor above all else. Let me pray for us. God in heaven, you are all-powerful and almighty. Nothing is too difficult for you. Lord, we thank you for this amazing epic that tells us and shows us who you are. Lord, it reminds us how easily we as a people are to forget your greatness, your might, your promises, your faithfulness. Lord, but thank you for David and for the way that he was able to turn a people back to you. Lord, thank you for his faithfulness to trust you, to depend on you, to learn your word, to see what mattered to you, and to align himself with you. Lord, may we do the same. May our worldview be shaped by who you are. May our thinking be conformed to yours. Lord, may we not clothe ourselves in Saul's armor, trying to go about our life in human effort, with man-made wisdom. Lord, may we strive to please you in each and every decision that we make. Father, thank you for the way that you do vindicate your name. Lord, that as we put ourselves on your side, Lord, as we choose to follow you, Lord, that we can be confident that we are on the winning side. Lord, that the battle belongs to the Lord. Thank you for reminding us and teaching us these things. Lord, may we as a people live above all for your glory and your name. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.